Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9. The title of my message this evening is perhaps maybe a little strange or unique, but the title is Wisdom Speaks to the Facebook Culture. Wisdom speaks to the Facebook culture. And my desire is to point you to the Scriptures so that you understand the resources that you have as a child of God to keep you right in times when the culture has another agenda. God has given to us seven pillars of wisdom which to build our lives. These pillars of wisdom have been in the Scriptures for thousands of years. Through those thousands of years, there have been all kinds of cultural changes that have come and gone. But the one constant has been the revelation of God's Word. And God has not left us here to kind of just meander our way through life, to try to weigh things out on our own and come up to our own conclusions. You know, we're living in very interesting days where people are beginning to show their lack of reliance upon the Word of God. They allow the culture to sing its song and they dance along with it, but they also want to have a little bit of God's music to move to as well, so they try to balance this out. The culture, what I really want to do, and Christianity, what I really know I should do, and they try to mix the two together, and you can't do that. You cannot mix what is essentially different and come up with something that's right. It just can't be done. Now that simple premise is missed by the majority of people in our churches today. The whole desire of many is to mix. This past week, there was a country and western star who passed away. She'd been battling cancer for some time, and they were talking about her Christian faith. And so I just kind of did a little search on there of trying to find out a little bit about her. I didn't know anything about her. I know that she'd been battling cancer. I'd seen it in the news from time to time. But then to listen to all of the people that have lived duplicitous lives talking, and their lifestyles of drinking and lifestyles of womanizing and so forth. And she was a wonderful Christian, and maybe she was a Christian. I don't know. But just looking at the testimonials of people in the industry talking, there was this doublespeak talk, you know, where she loved Jesus and she came from a background of church and so forth like that, and yet there was that unseemly side of living in the world, living with the culture, fitting in to Nashville, fitting into Nashville style, fitting into Nashville standards of life, the beer, the talk of all the worldliness around it. There was just this mixing of this idea of Christianity and the world all in this big pot. And all I could say as I read some of the testimonies and of the individuals that you hear about and whatever said, they don't have wisdom. They don't have wisdom. They don't know what God's grace means in the life. Would you turn to Titus very quickly, please? Just something that comes to my mind because I'm concerned for ourselves. I'm concerned for our young people. Turn to the book of Titus. Follow 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Now this is grace teaching here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace teach? Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and what? Worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And when you take what you see in the print and all the comments and stuff, you don't see that teaching there. You see this mixing of worldliness and the Bible and a little bit of gospel in there, and they're mixing it up in this big pot and they're saying, this is my life. But it doesn't match up to the wisdom and revelation of God's Word. And what is so intriguing to me is so many people accept that and say, yes, that's Christianity. That's Christianity, and it's not. It's not anything close to it, though they would put that label on there. The Bible has given us seven pillars of wisdom whereby we can live in this world and we can see things and be able to weigh them for what they really are and make righteous judgments. Come to understandings by looking because we have the wisdom of God that's been given to us. Listen as we read the first, we'll take the first 10 verses of chapter 9 because there's so many things I'd like to share with you tonight. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Now flip back a chapter to chapter 8. What are the seven pillars of wisdom? Look at verses 12 through 14. I, wisdom, dwell with, number one, prudence, and find out, number two, knowledge of witty inventions. That's conspiracy, schemes, treachery, deceit. I can understand, I can see through that if I have what? Wisdom. I can see through those things. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord, number three, is the hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, number four. Sound wisdom, number five. I am understanding, number six. I have what? Strength, power. Seven. Those are the seven pillars of wisdom recorded right there in chapter 8. That's what he's referring to now in chapter 9. Now let me just say this by way of introduction. The first eight chapters of the book of Proverbs are a series of teaching lessons from a father to his son. You will find in those eight chapters the phrase, "my son," over and over and over again. It's a father teaching his son the truths. When you come to chapter 9, chapter 9 is that pivotal linking chapter to chapters 10 through the end of the book, verse 31, chapter 31. Chapter 9 is that link, and it is wisdom personified. It begins, wisdom hath builded her what? House. She's builded her house. She used seven pillars to build it. That's the picture. Going back to chapter 8, now, when you get into chapters 10 through 31, you have pithy and individualized themes. Wisdom is still there, but it's not personified like it is in chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs. So it's the equal sign. We have the first eight chapters of a father pouring his heart out to his son. Stay away from the foolish woman. Stay away from the carnal woman. Stay away from those who would try to steal your money from you. Don't be usury. Go take your money and put it out for usury for your friends. There's just all kinds of things that the father shares with his son. Then we come to wisdom personified here, as wisdom teaches. And then we get into the Proverbs of Solomon. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. And that's what the rest of the book is. It's his unfolding of those various individualized and pithy themes and proverbs that you find in the book. So chapter 9 is a very, very important chapter. Now let's read the first 10 verses and then we'll share a few more introductory thoughts as we consider the nine pillars of wisdom. Wisdom speaking to the Facebook culture. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. How long does it take to hew out a pillar? You know, when I go to Washington, D.C. and I see those astounding buildings and those pillars that you go into the Cannon Office building and there are these pillars that have been hewn out of that sandstone that they got from the quarries around there. And you see those beautiful pillars as they are raised up there. And then you look at the Capitol building and you look at all of those, the Supreme Court building. You see the massive sandstone and marble structures that are there. That took a while to make those. They didn't just churn those out of a factory. Those were things that were handcrafted and made, and there was care that was given. Wisdom hath hewn out her seven pillars. So these pillars are substantial. They're strong. They are beautiful. They are the things that God has given to us, all wrapped up in the bundle of what we would call wisdom. Verse 2. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. In other words, she's prepared a meal. She's taken care of those who cling to her. That's the picture. Wisdom hath killed her. She's gone out and she's killed the food and prepared it to eat. She has mingled her wine. In other words, she's prepared their drink. And she hath also furnished her table. Everything is set. All she's asking for is for you to come and eat at Wisdom's table. Do you know what's happened in our society today? We're not sitting at the table with Wisdom anymore. We've gotten up from the table. And we're out just doing our own thing. Wisdom invites us to come and to feast on her seven pillars of wisdom, to dine at her table, but we don't have time for that. We're out doing our own thing, and we don't have time to come to the table and to gather what we need so we can go out and live an honorable and godly life before the world and stay out of trouble and be a witness and a blessing to the world. Now, this is what's being said here. I've set the table. I prepared the food. I prepared the drink. I've set the table. Now I want you to come. Wisdom invites here those to come and sit down at her table. Notice, she has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the high places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. So Wisdom sends forth her messengers, and they go out one by one. Wisdom sends out her messengers, won't you come? Goes to the simple, won't you come and sit at my table and have something to eat? Oh, this isn't a cheap fare. This is a prepared meal. This is a banquet. It's not like going to Wendy's, getting four for four. All right? Get that out of your mind. All right? Now, I love Wendy's four for four. I'm all for it. Okay? But whenever you go and you dine at a banquet, it's a little bit different concept, is it not? You go with a little bit different attitude. You don't walk around with a bag going to the banquet. Hey, I got my four for four. Slap it down there, rip it open, pull out the ketchup and start doing all that. No, that's not what you do. You dress up. And you come. Why? Because this is something special. This is something special. So Wisdom sends out those messengers, said, won't you come? Won't you come eat? Now, Wisdom does not force the individuals to come. They must come of their own what? Free will. They must come of their own free will. If you want Wisdom, you have to leave behind what you're doing and you have to come and sit down at the table and you have to partake. Now, this is the important message tonight. If you're going to be wise in the time in which we live right now, 2016, if you're going to keep you and your family out of trouble, you're going to have to sit down at Wisdom's table, and you're going to have to partake of the meal. But you know what, pastors? I had an interesting lunch the other day with a pastor from Tampa, and we were talking about the times in which we were living, and he said, you know, I announced we had a meeting last Sunday night. We announced our mission trip for this summer, and I announced to them that we were going to be working at a camp, and that they might as well just forget about their electronics because there were no Wi-Fi, there was no electronic signal where they were going. And after the meeting, he said, I had a bunch of people came up and said, well, I don't think we're going to be able to go. He said, well, what's the problem? So, well, you know, it sounds very rustic. Now, you know, he said, I knew what they were saying. I can't be separated from my technology for that period of time. I've got to have that. And if we can't have that, I'm not going. Now, is that wisdom? Now think about it for just a moment. Is that wisdom speaking? Here's an opportunity for young people to go and serve at a Christian camp. Yes, rustic, without all the technology. But they have an opportunity to do Bible time with young people, children. They have an opportunity to serve the Lord for 1 week, mind you. He said, I was blown away by the number of people that came up and said, some of my people I was kind of surprised about, that they weren't going to be able to go. They were just too rustic for them. He said, we're not going a long ways. We're only going about 150 miles from our church. But they could not live in this particular area without their electronics. And he said, as a pastor, as the pastor of this youth group, he said, I just couldn't believe my ears. He was sitting there, we were judging together, and he was sitting there and his phone, bzz, 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 bzz. He looked up, he looked over to me, another one can't come. And I just kind of shook my head, another one can't come. He said, I guess it's just going to be a handful of us that are going up for that week-long Christian camp time. Can't come. Why? Because we can't be separated from our power, our electricity, the things that we hold dear in this world. We can't serve God for 1 week, sacrificing time and maybe air conditioning and Wi-Fi and electronics. We can't do that for 1 week. Wisdom meets the Facebook culture. This is where I got these thoughts. I intended to preach another message tonight. I've been studying all week in Mark chapters 9 and 10, and I just said, you know what? The Lord's got something else for us to share. Here's a pastor that's wanting to teach his young people, but he's getting resistance. Oh, we can't go. We can't participate in that. Oh, too much time away from what? What I love. What I really love. And God's not big enough to deserve a full week out of my time to be away from my electronics. If we were preaching this in 1945, it'd be a whole different thing. They wouldn't know what we were talking about. People came back from the war. They were so glad to be alive. Some of them came back. I've heard the testimonies of so many that went to the mission field after they got back from World War II, just wanted to serve God. Some of them had told the Lord, Lord, if you allow me to go back, I'll give you my whole life. And some of them did. Their entire life was given in full-time Christian ministry to their dying hour to serve the Lord. They were willing to do anything. And we can't give 1 week, because we're going to be separated from our electronics. I ask you the question again, is that wisdom? Is that prudence? Is that knowledge and discretion? Is that fear of God? Let me ask you, is that fear of God? No. We talked for a good while afterwards. We were sitting there. We had about an hour. We'd wrapped up our session and we were just talking. I said, the biggest problem is there's not this realization that I'm going to stand before God someday and give an account for every minute that I lived here upon this earth after I was saved. I'm going to have to give an account before God. I don't think people even think about it anymore. I'm going to have to give an account. What's that? We don't have to give an account now. We just do whatever we want to do. We don't give an account to God, so why should I worry about it in the future? Well, I want to tell you something. You better worry about it. All of us are going to have to give an account. Some will have to give an account at the great white throne judgment. That's right before you're cast into the lake of fire. But there is that judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. We have to give an account of all the things that we did in the flesh. And we'll watch all the things that were done that are wood, hay, and stubble that will go up. The fire of heaven will burn that all up. It's not allowed to be there. I think the Bema, and I don't know where his Bema seat's going to be, I think it may just be right there outside the gate. Because he's not going to let any garbage go into heaven. Heavenly fire is going to burn that up. But the precious stones and the gold and the silver, those things which were done for the Lord without thought of self, the seven pillars of wisdom were involved in the development of those fruits. Those things are going to be allowed to go in. They'll make crowns for Jesus with those things. I'll tell you something. This is so important. I hope we can get this tonight. Verse 6. Forsake the foolish and live. Now, what is the messenger just gone out to say, come and dine at wisdom's table. Come and feast on what wisdom has to say. But you're going to have to leave something behind. You're going to have to leave behind the foolishness of this world. I want you to know, folks, that foolishness abounds in this world. It's everywhere. It oozes out of the cracks of this world, foolishness. Forsake the foolish. And what? Can you say it out loud? Live. You know what the writer here is saying? That as long as you stay away from the table of wisdom, you're not living. You're not living. You can call it that, but you're not. You're dying. You're dying. You have to forsake the foolishness that is all around us and live and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth himself shame. And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. I used this passage with somebody 2 weeks ago as we were considering the individual that he was dealing with. And we were talking about, is this individual a believer in Christ? And he told me, he said, absolutely not. They make no claim to godliness. Vile lifestyle, vile. Then I said, then you're dealing with a scorner. You're not dealing with a simple person. They don't want to learn. You're dealing with a scorner. What do? You don't waste words. If you do, if you try to teach and work with a scorner, all you get is what? Shame. That's all you get. Lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, verse 8, and he will love thee. That's the response you get. A wise person will love you. Whenever you rebuke and whenever you bring admonishment and whenever you bring wisdom into the scene. But what does the scorner do? The scorner, he doesn't want anything. He hates you, despises you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man or a righteous man and he will increase in learning. And then verse 10, the capstone of the book, right here in the connecting chapter, first 8 chapters, my son. Giving those very important lessons to his son. Chapter 9, fixing to carry us over into the remainder of the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the first thing in order. That's what the word beginning means. It's the first thing in order. You got to get the first thing right. Do you fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy is understanding. So, with that being said, I wanted to share with you some recent statistics. This was put together by a man by the name of Dr. Michael Kruger, who was doing a study relative to the social media influences over the past basically 10 years. It's really come into fruition, and now today even, young people are so past Facebook, they're into all these other types of social media type stuff that deletes itself after it's done, so there's no record of what they've done and where they've gone and so forth like that. But the culture is still there. This concept of me, this constant focusing on myself. He gives several characteristics and then he quotes from a couple of books that have been published. One of them was written by an MIT professor named Shuri Turkle, who wrote a book entitled Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. Now, she is not a Christian. Why we expect more from technology and less from each other. And she has some very interesting observations that I want to share in this regard. Now, if you're going to come to Wisdom's Table, the first rule of being at Wisdom's Table is less talk and more listening. Okay? Wisdom does the talking at the table. Now, we enjoy our family times around the table and we talk with each other and enjoy each other's company, but whenever you come to Wisdom's Table, it's not a communal type thing where you do all the talking. It's where wisdom does the talking. So you have to listen now to what individuals are saying that are in the world about what's happening to our country. Number one, few characteristics of the Facebook culture and what we need to learn from it. Number one, the short attention span and limiting of learning that takes place. Now, this is what Sherry Turkle said in her book. The folks who can absorb information at the rate of a short text message or a tweet, it's very difficult to imagine them sitting through any lengthy study or lecture or anything, or you can put in there a 40-minute sermon if you want to, all right? And being able to engage in a sustained manner. Now listen to that. This culture that we have of absorbing information in a short text that's garbled up letters, because we don't spell things out hardly in text anymore. We had an interesting conversation about that. I won't get off on that. About that very thing. English teachers. Spelling. This year, state contest. High school students. 20 words, spelling words, on the test. One of them, a senior from a Christian school, missed 9 out of 20 words. Now, we're not talking about long, lengthy, strange words. All right? What they did is they take this pool of words that they draw from that every academy student, high school student, should know. They're said orally, or they can get it in the context of a sentence, and then write out the word during the test. High school student missed 9 out of 20. When I looked at the words, the judge said, "You got to see this." We're talking about some of them 6-letter, 7-letter words that they couldn't spell, that they should have been able to spell. This was a senior that's going to graduate in 2.5 months, who made it to the finals. I'm just saying, short attention span, limited learning style. Does this mean that we should shorten our lectures and make them more entertaining? Or does this mean we have to work harder to train our people in the way that they should learn? MIT, Sherry Turkle. Should we change what we're doing? What is Common Core all about? We're going to change everything. We're going to change everything to fit the culture of the day. We don't want to flunk people. You know, if they can't memorize, then we have to do these little long, lengthy charts with little dots and boxes to represent counting until we can come up with 2 + 4 = 6. We got to do all these little boxes that Common Core says, rather than just memorize 2 + 4 = 6. What are we doing? We're not wanting to stretch the mind anymore. We want it to shrink up to fit the culture. What is this world being prepared for? Antichrist. Worldwide acceptance of this one individual as their leader. What do you have to do? You have to take away thinking from people. And they have to think how? Emotionally. So what do? It's a long process of dumbing down generation after generation after generation after generation. They're not sitting at wisdom's table. And as a result, they become prey for the devil. Number two. This is an interesting observation. A low view of authority and overemphasis on equality. One of the most oft overlooked impacts of social media is the effect it has on the way we view authority figures. The internet is the great equalizer. Everyone has a voice. Now everyone has a platform to speak their mind and to say their piece. After any blog article or any news story, a person can write their own opinion and their own comments. Though as Americans we appreciate our freedom of expression, this newfound expression can only lead to an egalitarian view of authority. These are not my words. All right? This is an MIT professor. Egalitarian view of authority, that no one's personal opinion should be valued or weighed any more than another's. And that's just plumb wrong. Pardon my English. It's wrong. This book is not the same as some textbook in a college somewhere. They're not on the same level. Are you listening, young people? You better anchor your soul to the Word of God, or you'll be part of the fodder that gets thrown to the devil. This book is to be received as the very Word of God. It didn't come from man, it came from God. And so anything that goes contrary to this book is not an equal idea. It's a false idea. But the Facebook culture has come to the place where your opinion is equal to my opinion. Now, if you're talking about, you know, getting the latest, which hamburger is the best? Is it Burger King or is it Wendy's or is it McDonald's? Okay. All right? But when it comes to biblical truth, you have to throw that nonsense out the window. But the church today hasn't. They're not sitting at wisdom's table. They got up from the seat, and they're out there in the world, and they're listening to what the world's having to say, and said, yeah, that sounds pretty good. And the next thing you know, you've got situations and churches all across America where they're compromising, and they're lowering the esteem for God's Word, and they're raising the esteem of people's opinions. And that's why we have these little Sunday school classes where they say, okay, we bought this book this week from CBD and we're going to start studying this book now in our Sunday school classes. Now, stop. Just one moment. You may say, well, there's Scripture in that book. So what? What have we just done to a whole generation of people? This book, okay, written by a man, is what we're going to study in Sunday school. I thought Sunday school was studying God's Word. Wow, it's hard to understand that. It is for somebody that's unregenerated. You're right. But for a child of God, it's food. Why? Because it's a seat at wisdom's table. Do I hear an amen? It's a seat at wisdom's table. But what's happened is we've taken books about the Bible and we lifted them up to this place where now we bring them into the church and say, all right, we're going to study this book now. And what they do is they'll say, all right, so-and-so, what do you think about this? Oh, good. What do you think about it? They say the exact opposite. Well, we've got a little conflict here. I was at one such place some years ago where they had that, and someone said something directly opposite. And we were in that particular little group, and I just spoke up and said, you know what, we really need to go to what the Bible has to say. What does the Bible have to say? It really doesn't matter what this person says or what I say or what so-and-so over here says. What matters is what God says. Oh, we don't like that. That's authoritarian. That's authoritarian. One telling us. It should be us coming together and have a consensus. And we'll call that consensus truth. What you've just embraced is hell. That's what you've just embraced. With a religious coating all over it. A few candles on top. Make it look nice. You understand what I'm saying here? We've left our seat at the table of wisdom. And as a result, the egalitarian view of authority, we've lowered God down to where we are, and He's just part of the group. Well, we'll listen to what He has to say, but He's not going to tell us what to do. We'll come to a consensus on this. That's foolishness. This presents problems for people who begin to change their view, for instance, of the local church and their pastors who do have real authority in the lives. The Word of God has authority. Thus saith the Lord. Number three, surface interactions, artificial relationships. Sherry Turkle, I'm quoting from her, she observes, on social networking sites such as Facebook, we think we'll be presenting ourselves, but our profile ends up as somebody else, often the fantasy of who we want to be. Because you can say whatever you want to say on Facebook. When you set up your profile, multimillionaire, you know, graduate of MIT, You can say just about anything. And somebody said, oh, my friend is an MIT graduate. And MIT may be Murray's Institute of Tools. Right? Surface interactions. In other words, people might feel more connected, but they in reality may be more distant, at least from whom they really are. In contrast, for the Christian, true Christian fellowship requires that we engage with people as we really are, so that we can honestly face our sin, be cleansed by the water of the Word of God, and grow together in Christ. That's why we gather together for church. Iron sharpeneth iron. Sparks fly sometimes, but at the end, the blade gets sharpened. That's the whole point. Number four, I've got to move quickly here. Lack of physical presence. Talk about electronic media, digital media. Lack of physical presence. Turkel observes again, people readily admit they would rather leave a voicemail or send an email than talk face to face. This is in her study that she did. The new technologies allow us to dial down human contact to titrate its nature and extent, to water it down. Modern technology can create an almost non-physical, quasi-Gnostic experience. Now, what does that mean? It's ironic that one of Christianity's earliest enemies was what? Gnosticism. Read the book of Galatians, Colossians. That was the battle. Gnosticism, which held the belief that the physical world was inherently evil and that salvation was largely a release from the physical body. We had that transcendentalism of the 1800s where you had Walt Whitman, and so they were leaving the city. They were leaving the physical, and they were going and they were communing with nature. So they built him a log cabin out in the middle of the woods by a lake. And he wrote the poem on Walden Pond and all the natural type stuff and how he was releasing the physical and accepting the surreal. All right? All it was Gnosticism. The physical is evil and the spiritual is to be found in nature. 1 second after his heart stopped beating, he entered into a Christless eternity. And all that nonsense was shown for what it was. He ignored the testimony and truth of God's Word. In contrast, biblical Christianity has always had a robust and positive view of the physical. Face-to-face presence matters. Dr. Hobbs used to emphasize this all the time. Face-to-face confrontations. You know, whenever you're dealing with your child, make them look you in the eye. You know, it's amazing how they start melting when they have to look you in the eye. Why? Because this generation doesn't want to look anybody in the eye. I'm going to do my own thing. No one's going to stop me. I mentioned to the men tonight that I think we're possibly entering into a period of violence in our country. You see what happened in Chicago? You know, why? You think people love the First Amendment? Freedom of speech? Are you kidding me? They've been taught all these years, that's bad. We all have to listen to the majority. Whatever the majority says, we have to follow what the majority says. No, we have to do what's right. And so what do? We resort to violence when we don't get our way. It's going to be interesting to see. Lack of physical presence. Face-to-face presence matters. And indeed, one day in the new heavens and new earth, we will have a new resurrected body and we will see Christ physically. We will see Him physically, and it will be forever. Number five. Here's another one that she mentions. Low commitment and accountability. Low commitment and accountability. One of the attractive features of the Facebook style of communication is that it requires very little of us. You say, wait a minute. A lot of things I put on are about myself. Well, think about it this way. It is a low commitment, low obligation, and low accountability type of interaction. I can just blurt out whatever I want to blurt, and then I can just check out. If I don't want to see what they post about what I said, I don't have to. I can just get it all out there and throw it on there. We deal with that all the time on our Facebook pages, somebody will get all bent out of shape out of something or whatever, and they'll just run on, emotional rant, you know, about this, that, or the other. And then that's it. They blurted it all out. Low commitment and accountability. We control and entirely control the duration, intensity, and level of contact we want to have in social media. At any moment, we can simply stop. But the Christian life and real Christian relationships do not work this way, do they? We do have obligations to one another. Scriptural obligations. A husband and a wife. We have real obligations. This young man that I spoke to yesterday said that that understanding came to them after they lost their little baby, 2 months old, lost their child. And so we looked at each other, so our marriage was about to fall apart, and we'd just been married for a month or so, and said we didn't know what to do, but we realized that we did have each other, and that we had a responsibility to each other. And then when he got saved, and she got saved, they realized that it was a biblical thing, marriage. That they did have something that they owed each other. Because God had put the seal on it. You see, marriage is of God. It's not from the government. Would we get that knowledge out of our heads? By the way, there's going to come a day where we're going to have to perform marriages without state approval. That's what they always did. It's just been in the last 80, 90 years that government stuck its nose into it and said, yeah, we have to make sure that cousins don't marry cousins, and we got to make sure that certain things don't happen. You know, we got to put our stamp of approval on that, but the church was what put the approval on marriage. That's God's work. Put differently, Christianity has a corporate, we are the bride of Christ, aspect to it that stands directly against the trend of individualistic and self-determined relational patterns of our modern technological age. Our relationship to Christ and our relationship to each other is different than what's being promoted today. What's happened? We've left the seat of wisdom. We got up, went away from the table, and we've been eating the scraps of the world. So where do we go from here? Do we abandon our technology? Move to a countryside and adopt an Amish-style way of living? That's not the answer, is it? No. What is it? Wisdom! Wisdom! That's the answer. We need to go back to the table and sit down with wisdom and understand that everything in this world must be filtered through this book. Everything that we do, everything that we undertake has to be filtered through this book. If we don't, it's like getting up from the seat of the table and saying, I'll see y'all later. I'm going to go do my own thing over here. You've left wisdom behind. You've left behind the seven pillars of wisdom that are laid out in chapter 8. And when you do that, you will suffer all the consequences that come because you left your seat. You know, we don't have to be a part of the culture. As God's children, we're not supposed to be part of the culture. We're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Are you listening? The things that are in the world? Yes, we're to leave those behind too. Who am I to love? I'm to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm to love His Word, and I'm to love the table that He's prepared for us. Wisdom's table. The food is ready. It's hot. The drink is mingled. That means prepared. And a seat is open. Are we going to sit down at wisdom's table? Or are we just going to do our own thing? God help us. Wisdom meets the Facebook culture. The Facebook culture will lead to destruction of family, home, relationships. But wisdom will lead to righteousness and holiness and godliness and marriages that last. and families that endure no matter what comes along their way. May God help us to never give up our seat at the table of wisdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray your blessings upon this message. It's not a complicated message, very simple. But Lord, it's so profound when we realize that the culture is calling us away from wisdom's table. You don't want to eat at that table, the culture says. We've got something sweeter over here. And the siren songs sound and people get up and they leave their place at wisdom's table and go into judgment, go into consequences. Oh, Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, we know the trail that modern technology and social media will lead to. Even MIT experts are seeing it. They understand it. Why is it so hard for Christians, or people who profess to be Christians, that they can't seem to get a hold of that? The reason is because we left our seat at the table of wisdom. Father, I pray that your word would draw us back, that we'd get up from whatever place we're playing at, and that we'll make our way back to the seat of understanding and sit at the table of wisdom and gather to our hearts the strength and the wisdom and the understanding and the discernment and all the wonderful things that wisdom holds for us. Father, work in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.